We are going to be in Daniel chapter 8. What we're going to do is use it as a launch pad to talk about some things, and then we'll come back to it after the New Year's and actually go through a more detailed study on this. But some interesting stuff. Interesting that we're in Daniel lining up with Hanukkah, so a portion of the word that we're in. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that you speak to our hearts today, and God, just strengthen and encourage us, Lord, as Christmas season is here to be faithful to sharing your love with the world around us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What an age of hatred we live in. The world is just fueled by it on so many fronts. The portion of Daniel we look at now is it's not the easiest place in the Bible to drop into and make sense out of. There's some things in here that are difficult to fit in. As we're going to look at this portion of Daniel, it's going to deal with a part of history that Hanukkah actually came from. And any of you, if you look up Jewish traditions, one of the first things you'll read about Hanukkah on the Jewish sites is Hanukkah is not in the Bible. Well, it's in our Bible. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the winter feast of dedication. Hanukkah means dedication. So Jesus celebrated Hanukkah, or at least was in Jerusalem at the time of Hanukkah. And so Hanukkah, unlike what I thought, is not something that the Jewish people came up with so they could go to the malls with the Christians, you know. It predates Christianity. And the truth is, you know, we really don't know when Jesus was born. The odds are with the shepherds in the field, and, you know, winter is the least likely time, but that's not important. Since we don't know, it's as good a time as any to celebrate, you know, the anniversary of his birth and to remember him. But one of the things that, you know, I just want to share with you is to be sensitive to any Jewish friends you have. And you know, don't, you know, be careless in comments, but, you know, look into it and know what they're about. Because Hanukkah has been with them for a long time, but particularly now. Since the 1800s, when Zionism was born, Hanukkah has a meaning to the Jews that is different than it did historically, because the Maccabeans were Jews fighting in Israel for the temple. And now we have warriors, Jewish warriors, in the Holy Land fighting for it. And of all the holidays that the Jews could relate to, this one is important to them. So in Daniel chapter 8, remember in chapter 7 we saw the little horn coming up out of the ten, and in chapter 7 we were looking at another panorama of the empires of this world seen as brute beast rather than as in chapter 2 as a man. In chapter 2, all the governments of the world have an appeal to man's pride. Man keeps trying to come up with a form of government that will work, but men are corrupt and find a way to corrupt everything that comes along. So, you know, we just look at it. Man takes incredible pride, tries to build a good system, a good method, including, you know, when they took over Babylon, the Persians came in, they tried to set up a government to keep people from being corrupt, and Daniel was part of that. And so we saw that panorama. Now, the book of Daniel in chapter 2 switched from Hebrew to Aramaic, and now it switches back. It's interesting that from chapter 2 through chapter 7, the content is dealing with the times of the Gentiles. In chapter 8, the focus goes back to Israel again, and it switches back to Hebrew. And so in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. To me, Daniel, after the one appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. And I lifted my eyes and saw there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him and attacked the ram and broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in its place four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south and towards the east and towards the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of hosts. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice, and he cast truth to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving both the sanctuary and the host be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." All of the vision was already fulfilled during a time after the Greeks came and split up into four kingdoms and moved through. So as we look at this, you know, first, it's not insignificant of it changing back to Hebrew here, and that the focus is now back on Israel. And there's going to be two main things that come out of this, and that is the northern and the southern powers, the one up in Syria, the other down in Egypt, on either side of Israel. And Israel is just on the road. They're in the way. They're not the object of the war, but they get trampled. In fact, when you go back and study world history, you'll see that Israel sits on a place. God gave them a piece of real estate that's on the way. It's on the way to Egypt. It's on, you know, the Fertile Crescent. Anybody who conquers it is going to trample over Israel. That part of the world, anybody who has dominated the world has had to dominate the Fertile Crescent. And as we look at this, it begins 2 years pass before Daniel has another vision, the third year. When I was a young Christian, I had the impression that these guys in the Bible just kind of went on one continuous glorious experience followed by another. You know, it really didn't hit me. I read the book of Acts. I'd read, you know, and it just sounded so exciting. You know, it was some time before I realized the book of Acts took 20 years to happen. It didn't all happen in 1 week. You know, I was wanting it all. And I would get around Christians who had a kind of inflated language that they use that gave me the impression I was missing out on something. I have this kind of problem with just being kind of brutally honest with myself. And I'd be with people and they would pray and go, "Oh, did you feel that?" And I'd go, "No. What did you feel? What did I miss? You know? Oh, the glory." You know, and I would stand back and go, "What's happening here? Everybody here shivered at the same time and I didn't. What's going on?" And I started seeing that there were a lot of people that were so oriented towards having an emotional experience with God that they worked themselves into it. You know, they kind of needed it. It was like, okay, I've prayed, and until they felt something, they didn't feel like God heard them. And when I started realizing that, I realized the Bible says God hears me. That's enough. I don't need anything beyond that. If I have an experience, great. But look at Daniel. He has a vision, and then there's a two-year pause where nothing happens. I don't know why, but I like that. Because Daniel just went through the routine of life like we do, but it was punctuated by these tremendous events in his life. You and I may or may not ever have a great event like that, but we do have those moments when we have a slice of heaven, when we have a taste, when, you know, we do have those things, and they keep us going. But it was a relief to me, because, you know, people would come up and go, well, the Lord told me. Really? You know, I took people literal. And I'd ask him, well, how did he tell you? Well, I was reading the Bible the other day, and a verse just came alive to me, and I thought it was God showing me. Oh, okay, I can relate to that. When you say, thus saith the Lord, though, you know, and I'm over here going, yeah, God has shown things to me. God has spoken to my heart. But it's not an easy thing. You know, I don't have a speaker in the corner of my room that God talks to me through. You know, when I pray and make decisions, I have to weigh things, and I'm wrong half the time. And I don't like that. You know, I wish that I could be the kind of pastor going, well, God has revealed everything to me beforehand. You know, but it doesn't work that way. We pray, we move ahead, we gain wisdom from the Word, we grow in the Lord. And, you know, if God punctuated with a miraculous intervention here, they're great. If God gives you a revelation of His will for some particular thing, you know, gives you guidance, wonderful. But most of the guidance you're going to get is from studying the Word. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet. That's my guidance. It tells me what to do and what not to do. And if God intervenes, great. But here we see Daniel, a two-year break. And by the way, in this vision, he was awake. In chapter 7, he was asleep. I don't know what that says about the times of the Gentiles and the times of Israel, but he is actually awake when this happened. Tells us where he was in the vision, not necessarily physically at that location. He lifted his eyes, and what he saw was a ram with two horns, and one horn that came later was greater. It rose to prominence. Now, Persia is what came out. The kingdom of Media, a city kingdom, and Persia got together, went through Babylon, conquered the world together. But in time, it became the Persian Empire. And you know what's interesting? Persia is still there, called Iran. And they very much identify with their history. You know, it's not like other places. I remember years ago reading a weird paper I had of an intelligence report from Israel, and they were saying to the United States, don't worry about Iraq. Iran's the problem. Iraq is fragmented. They're a country with all these different ethnic groups that are fighting against each other. They don't pose a real threat, but Iran are Persians, and they have a national identity and a national core of strength that's very different. And if they get nuclear weapons, you know, they pose a real threat. Their supporting of terrorism is far more deliberate and you know, pointed at specific goals, and, you know, it's a whole different thing. And they're very offended if you refer to them as Arabs. They're not Arabs, they're Persians. You know, people tend to look at the Middle East and just have a couple. And you know, when we look at it, the way the world is setting up, because here what we see in this portion of Daniel is a prophecy that took place, but it's a foreshadowing or a dress rehearsal of what is yet to come. It's also speaking of a future event. Because the language later, next year, when we get into the interpretation, we're just looking at the vision right now, but the interpretation goes greater than the vision. Daniel sees things, but read the rest of the chapter. You'll see that there's details in the interpretation that aren't in the vision, that it goes even farther. So this ram with two horns, and interesting the direction that it goes. You know, it goes to the west, the north, the south. That's exactly what the Persian Empire did. So, predicts the outcome. And by the way, as far as a Jewish perspective goes, the Persian Empire was favorable for them. It did them good. Cyrus set up a standard. Two things. Absolute terror, because he moved with brute force. But also, if people surrendered and cooperated, they were rewarded. So he had kind of a dual thing, you know, be afraid if you fight, but if you don't fight, I might be good to you. And you know, conquered the world with brute force, and you know, so here he comes, that second horn rising up higher and pushing his way onto the world scene. As he's looking at that, he sees this goat coming from the west. And this is a first, the power from the west. Alexander raises up out of Macedonia. What he grew up out of was hatred for the Persians. You know, they had been dominated and ruled over, and they resented it. And you know what united the Greeks in the beginning was hatred. Isn't that interesting? How many people today are only united by their hatred? You know, as we look at this, one of the things I want to talk about today is Hanukkah. Because it is a celebration going back to this time when Antiochus Epiphanes went through and conquered that part and defiled the temple and all those things took place. You see, we're living in a time when hatred is fuel. In the 1800s, there was a document, the Protocols of the Elders of Zion, printed up and distributed in Russia. And it set off a wave of persecution against the Jews that really consolidated and brought together the modern Zionist movement. Theodore Herzl was in France during the Dreyfus Affair when a Jewish officer was tried, and he saw the prejudice. You know, he did not start off as a Zionist. He started off thinking the Jews can live in the various countries and do just fine because, you know, many Jews at that time were saying, we have to have a homeland. You know, anywhere we go, the people turn on us. But he wasn't one of them to begin with until he saw the attitude in France towards the Jew and the hatred. You know, in the Dark Ages, people accused the Jews of poisoning the wells and causing the plague because the Jews didn't get as sick as they did. They were kosher. They lived separately. They had different habits, and different things happened to them. And from that, actually, from that time of accusing them of the plague, that grew to a point in time. You can kind of trace back the threads of the Protocols of the Elders of Zion prior to the. But what happens in Russia is losing to the socialists. They're losing ground rapidly, and they need an enemy. And so the Jews were convenient. And the protocol, evil, wicked, hateful. It's about these men meeting in a cemetery in Prague who are planning out world domination. And if you've read the protocols, I mean, if you believed it at all, you would hate the Jews. And that's what it's designed to do. And Russia used it. Later, Russia, actually not too long ago, I think about 10 years ago, was taken to court and forced to admit it was fraud, that it was not a genuine document. Every other country in the world has denounced it, but Russia was the last one. Interesting, the first to embrace it, the last to reject it. Adolf Hitler used the protocols, the Elders of Zion. Today, Syria has a TV program, government-sponsored TV program, based on the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. Egypt had a soap opera going for a while, the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. Can you imagine growing up being fed that kind of hatred? Seeing your poverty being caused by these powerful people. Watch out for all the conspiracy theories. They all have a Jew in the background. The Rockefellers, I don't care who it is, you know, you start with the Masons, you start with the John Birchers, you end up hating Jews. It's always the Jews that get targeted. And what's sad is, I have a friend, a Christian Palestinian. And you know, the Christians in the Palestinian area in Lebanon, some of them have a continuous church membership that goes back farther than any other church historically. I mean, they can trace clear back to the first century. And they have a wonderful history. But this guy grew up, and he really had a hard time. Even though he knew the truth and had gotten out of Palestine, he still had this thing in his mind that there were Jews behind everything that went wrong. Because it was just, you know, it's on TV every day. You're raised with that hatred. It's being fueled. And you see, now Hanukkah. See, what we're reading about here is this goat comes sweeping through. Alexander the Great moves so fast that it doesn't even touch the ground. You ever ran so fast that your feet didn't touch the ground? We used to take skateboards down. There was a hill in Montebello Sunset. And I'm sure if I went back there now, it's a small hill. But when you're a kid, it's a big hill. And it was one of the areas where it had a sidewalk that was new, that wasn't cracked. Well, we had skateboards. They had steel wheels, okay? We didn't have these fancy things that you could ride over anything. The slightest little pebble, your skateboard stopped, you didn't. And you know, I was going down Sunset, You know, I started surfing 1959, so, you know, I've got this figured out. But my skateboard stopped, and I started running, and, you know, my feet just weren't even touching. You know, I somehow went about 50 yards before I fell and, you know, lost all my skin. But you know, that feeling of absolute speed, that's what this goat, just absolute speed, rage of the Greeks. They just plowed into the Persians. The Persians couldn't withstand them. They were immediately conquered. Alexander, we saw the horn broken off, died very young. His four generals divided up the world, basically, right on his heels. The Cassanders took Macedonia. I can't pronounce these names, but the Lysimachus took the area of Asia Minor, Bithynia. The Seleucid family took Syria, and the Ptolemies took Egypt. One particular king in that line, Antiochus Epiphanes, basically reigned from 175 B.C. to 164. He defiled the temple in Jerusalem, slaughtered a pig, set up a Greek altar in the temple. The Jews were being Hellenized. There was a lot of things working in the background. The Greek culture, even though they were controlling, was very popular. And many of the Jews were, in essence, losing their Jewishness. And Israel was in real trouble. When the temple was defiled, Judas Maccabee, with several priests, went out and led a rebellion against the Syrian forces and beat them and took back the temple. They cleansed the temple, which took some time. As they were cleaning it, they discovered oil that was sanctified and ready to use, but it was only a one-day supply. That one-day supply lasted for 8 days and kept the menorah burning in the temple. After that, the Feast of Lights is what Josephus referred to it to, better known as the Feast of Dedication in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, when Jesus was there. Now, here's the amazing thing. The Jews, here's what they would have on their mind going into Jerusalem, the winter feast. You see, they had December long before we did. They were there doing this. And they would celebrate the cleansing and renewal of the temple. Kind of celebrating a renewal of their relationship with God. Because it wasn't just the temple. It was the people becoming Hellenized and, you know, losing completely their Jewish identity. And the Maccabean brought that back in their rebellion. They would go on and continue to try to also win political freedom and lose that battle. But as we see, the guy comes through, horribly defiles the temple. The Jews are grieved. Rebellion rises up. And then they come through. Now, the rabbis, because you see, they have a hard time. How do we have a feast that's not in the Bible? Everything else they do is in the Bible. And yet they celebrate Hanukkah all over the world. And as they celebrate it, they light a candle. The highest candle on the Hanukkah menorah, which is eight candles, unlike the seven in the temple menorah for the 8 days. But there's one candle that sits higher than the rest, and it's called the servant. You light the servant first, and then it lights the first light, the next night two, the next night three, and four. By the end of it, you know, it's showing, in a way, there's so much about it. You can read Jewish tradition, and the rabbis have come up with a lot of stuff. But part of what's there is the ongoing revelation of God getting brighter and brighter as time goes by. Part of what's there is this miraculous supply that in a time when they were oppressed and conquered and had driven out this and cleansed the temple, that God kept the lights burning. And you see, the Jews come to Jerusalem, they're celebrating Hanukkah, and they're, you know, with each other, and they come to Jesus, and guess what they ask him? Don't keep us in suspense. Are you him? Today, you know, it's Hanukkah. We want to know. The lights are on, the temple's being renewed, everything. Now, are you the Christ? And Jesus said, I and my Father are one. They took up stones and sought to kill him again. And look at the background of all that's going on. See, today, they eat potato pancake things. Now, obviously, they didn't have potatoes in the days of Christ. That's a new world thing. But, you know, they eat, and you know why? Because they want things cooked in oil. On Hanukkah, you're supposed to eat things fried in oil. I'm for it. Jelly donuts is one of their traditions. You know, really nice, crispy potato pancakes, and, you know, I'll go for it. But you see, the Zionists have come along, and the Jews can identify with a lot of things. Some of the Jews would, you might say, early on, they had a Masada complex. Masada, that location where they withstood the Romans and ultimately committed suicide rather than be conquered by the Romans. When Israel was first formed, people would say, well, they've got a Masada complex. They'll die rather than leave the land. After Hitler and all that happened, the hatred from the protocol, everything that drove them to the land, you know, a lot of the Jews walked from Russia to Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv was the first Jewish city in 2,000 years. They walked there. When they got there, they didn't receive a warm welcome. I've read commentaries just before the fall of the Ottoman Turkish Empire and read them trying to figure out what's going to happen. You know, Persia is still there, but, you know, where's Syria? Where's Egypt? How's this all going to play out? Ironside speculates and tries to put the pieces together on what's going to happen in the end times with this. But you see, we can look today. The Ottoman Turkish Empire has been gone a long time. After it fell, the Jews came into the land. A man named Haji Mint al-Husseini rose up in riots against them between World War I and World War II. During World War II, Haji Mint fought with Hitler, photographs of him meeting with Hitler. There were thousands of Jewish children already released that Haji Mint found about and turned around and sent them back. He got in touch with the Nazis and said, little Jews grow into big Jews. What are you doing? And they executed them. Haji Mint al-Husseini went back after World War II, after fighting with Adolf Hitler, was made the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem by the British, put in charge. The Jews weren't allowed to have any weapons. The Arabs armed themselves. You know, the whole thing's an incredible story of them going in there. Yes, they had a Masada complex, but rapidly, by the 1960s, they said the Jews had a Samson complex. Remember, he died, but he took everybody with him. When they got nuclear weapons, everybody realized Israel will not go away. They'll nuke everybody first. But, you know, overall, from what I've read, Hanukkah is what those in the land look at and go, this, the Maccabean, the Jewish warrior, fighting in his land, for his land. Not a suicidal mission, but a victorious mission, a bringing back the temple, a restoring of the worship to God. Hanukkah is a powerful thing for the Jews. And you know, we need to be sensitive, find ways to share the Lord with them, but it's a bad thing to treat Hanukkah like it's just a substitute Christmas. It's far more than that. It's much richer. Oh, by the way, Haji Mint al-Husseini's nephew was Yasser Arafat, just to put some pieces of the puzzle together. Yasser Arafat was born in Egypt, not Palestine. He moved to Palestine to live with his uncle. Somehow, in the historical records, nobody ever mentions his uncle's name. But Yasser Arafat, his name is not Yasser, and it's not Arafat, it's al-Hussein, his actual name. And, you know, he definitely, you see, Haji Mint al-Husseini had plans for the death camps to set up in Israel and actually wanted the Jews to move into the land when he met with Hitler so they could get them all in one place and kill them. That was his plan. And fortunately, it didn't work out for him. But as we look at this, Antiochus, he comes in and he foreshadows what is about to happen again. The hatred's still out there. Do a search and read the protocols of the elders of Zion. Look at what they're saying. People still believe it. I've come across American authors, the white supremacist guys, the Christian identity movement. They're still promoting this stuff. You know, we're living in a country where this is under the surface going on. People are being indoctrinated to hate and kill the Jews. And by the way, it's not just your hatred, period. It's not what we're about. You know, the guys one time with Jesus, they were offended because a village turned them away. And they said, can we call fire down on them? No. It's not what we're about. And we're not here to be anti-Arab. You know, one of the things that I find disturbing every time I talk about this is there's Arabs here. You know, I grew up with Arabs and Armenians. And you see, the world stood by in silence when the Turkish were killing the Armenians by the millions. I grew up in the neighborhood of Montbel with Armenian neighbors and friends. And you know, when we talk about hatred, hatred for the Turks, hatred for everybody hates everybody. But we don't. We're here with a whole different thing, to offer the love of God, no matter what group they're in, to teach them to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And, you know, when we're here in this world today, as we look at the events that are about to take place, see, one of the problems here is he hears this voice and they come up with this 2,300 days. That's difficult to fit into any prophetic picture. A guy named Miller in the 1800s came up with a theory about these 2,300 days that they actually represented prophetic years. And he added up the prophetic years from the time Daniel and all these things. And he came up with a date. And the Millerites sold their houses and went out with him to wait for the Lord. Now, I don't know why you'd sell your house if the Lord is coming back. What are you going to do with the equity? I mean, you know, make a down payment somewhere. I mean, you know, but they did. They went out with him. And obviously, they were wrong. They were distant hard. Miller made another attempt, felt he made some errors. And in the end, he was discredited and put aside. Ellen White came in. Plagiarized some writings, came up with a theory. Oh, it wasn't the second coming, it was a cleansing of the temple in heaven, and, you know, came up with this kind of mystical, weird idea, and thus were the Seventh-day Adventists born. And very strange eschatology to look at what they believe. And you see, some of the people that are so strong against there being any dual fulfillment of prophecy are those who hold some theory that everything is fulfilled in the past. And it's just not so. Read the rest of this chapter. You see, we've even seen in this the stars of the thing being touched, this abomination of desolation in the holy place that is yet to come, that's in the book of Revelation, future tense. You see, this man was a foreshadowing in his fierceness, in his hatred of the Jews, in his defiling their temple, and in their rising up and rededicating. And you see, we're right on the edge of those days again. Jesus is coming. Our world is filled with hatred. And we need to resist it. You know, Jesus said, because iniquity shall increase, that the love of many will wax cold. But he that endures to the end, the same will be saved. We need to love to the end. And love people and share the gospel with them. Once I was at a Calvary event, and I shared about Arab Christians. And that I had a friend that was an Arab Christian. This huge guy, about 6'6", about 300 pounds, came up, just about broke my ribs hugging me. And he said, "I've gone to Calvary Chapel all my life, man. I've always been afraid to tell him I'm an Arab." Oh, God. We get so caught up in trying to be correct about our prophetic views that we forget there's humans all over the place. The Christian Arab I was telling you about, the Palestinian, had a passport, citizenship, none. It's hard because it's all coming down. But you see, it's not Arabs and Jews. It's radicalized Muslims. It's hatred of one ethnic group against another. Even among the Jews, there's hatred. There are those who look at their fellow countrymen and think they're losing it, and they would like to be like the Maccabean and kill everybody that's, in their opinion, Hellenized. And it's just a sad world. As we look at what is about to be fulfilled, you know, we're here with a simple message. Jesus loves you. He died for your sin. And what's interesting is the inroads that we have in so many places. You know, Muslims, there's an openness there. I was on an airplane flying from Canton to Hong Kong and met a guy in the airport. He's in line in front of me. And I got talking with him, and he told me he was from Pakistan. And I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, my home is Islamabad." Now, I'm not brilliant, but Islamabad sounds Islamic to me. I knew what he was. He was a diplomat to Beijing. And he was talking at that time the war was going in Afghanistan and the refugees were flooding into Pakistan from the Russian invasion. And as I was sharing with him, I said, "You know, the Bible talks about all this commotion in the Middle East and things that are going on." And he said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." I opened my Bible to Ezekiel and started to read some stuff to him. And he grabbed my Bible and read it for himself. And he's just going, "Yes, yeah. This is incredible." And he just got all excited. And then he gave me my Bible back. And when I travel internationally, I get searched. They just automatically bump me into a side room and make me take everything off. I don't know that. I look like somebody on their posters. I don't know. but on this trip, so I went through that. When I came out, he was talking to somebody else. I'm just going, oh, Lord, you know, I just need one more opportunity. I prayed and went on. I got on the plane, sat down. He sat right across from me. I'm just going, oh, man, all I have to do now is tie that prophecy together to showing that the Bible's true and that Jesus is Lord. And this guy, just as I'm thinking that, leans over and touches me on the shoulder, just as everybody's sitting down getting ready for takeoff. He's going, you know, if that in Ezekiel is true, then the whole Bible must be true, huh? And I said, yeah, and look at what it says here. I'm the resurrection and the life. I read to him about Jesus talking to Martha at Lazarus' funeral, where he said, if you believe in me, you'll never die. I said, do you want to become a Christian? He said, yes. Well, what? I go, no, I'm not asking you if you understand what I'm saying. I'm asking you if you want to commit your heart to Christ and become a Christian. He said, yes, I do. I said, okay, so we prayed right there across the aisle. I mean, fruit ready to just fall in your hand. I didn't attack Islam, didn't even say, but you know, he came on the way there, he gave me an address, and he said, send me books, but only send 10 pages at a time. Tear them up and mail them to me. And he said, if I don't write back each time, quit sending them. It means I got caught. There's a diplomat from Pakistan to China. I mean, not a good thing to become a Christian. But he did. I don't know what happened to him. But you see, the world's out there. And if we get blinded by all the hatred in this world, we're not going to help anybody. You know, we have to have our eyes open, love who God puts in front of us, and share the Lord Jesus Christ with him. And so, happy Hanukkah. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, I pray that our hearts will be sensitive to all those around us this year. That we'll look for the brokenhearted, the lonely, the people who are out of place. And God, that we'll just be there to share your love with them. In Jesus' name, amen. God.